Please turn with me to your New Testaments in your Bibles and Mark chapter 1. New Testament, Mark chapter 1, the Gospel of Mark and chapter 1. I'm beginning to read from verse 1. Mark chapter 1, I'm reading from verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of the skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And we leave the reading there. The Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Tonight's friends, for our time together, we're going to consider the subject of entering the kingdom. Entering the kingdom. Now, ever since the time of Moses, the gospel, as we know, has been recorded for us, has been preached. It was preached before that, but the gospel that Noah preached was the gospel of repentance and faith. And we read about that in the Peter's epistle. And here we have tonight, entering the kingdom. We're going to meet the king, and we're going to see how we enter the kingdom. We're going to see what's necessary to enter the kingdom. And the kingdom here, of course, we're speaking about is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Now this kingdom, unlike every other kingdom, is unique. This kingdom is a kingdom that has been established for all eternity. It's a kingdom that's established and that will never end. The one sitting on the throne of this kingdom will never be dethroned. The king who is sitting on that throne, especially in this text here, is none other than the Son of God, who became man and never ceased to be the Son of God. You see, what I want us to see tonight with the Lord's help is that entering this kingdom, you must come to the king. We must submit to the king. We must yield our lives to the king. We must believe on the king. We must believe that the work that the king did on earth is sufficient and efficient for our salvation. This is crucial. And this kingdom we'll see a little more of in a moment. Now we believe Mark, we know that Mark's gospel is the shortest gospel. And there are other events recorded for us in the other gospels. Mark only has 16 chapters, but nonetheless, there's a lot in those 16 chapters. And if you trace with me, just leading up to our text, which is chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 of Mark's gospel, I want us just to see a few things. First of all, I want us to see who was the herald of the king. His name was John. He was a relative of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a cousin, 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe. And this man was raised up, and he had a very interesting lifestyle, a very interesting diet, and a very interesting wardrobe. His lifestyle was more in the wilderness. He preached like every man called of God was to preach the message of God, but his lifestyle was interesting, to say the least. He was more like Elijah of the Old Testament, and indeed in another place in the Gospels, he is referred to as the Elijah that will come. His diet was of locusts and wild honey. Quite a sparse diet, but nonetheless, locusts were supposedly nutritious. And of course, wild honey is the best honey of all. Perhaps he ate other things, but that's what he was known for. And his clothing, his wardrobe, was very interesting indeed. We're told that he had a girdle of skin about his loins and was clothed with camel hair. Now, I've never tried to wear this kind of attire. I'm quite happy with the clothes we have in the West. But this was not just strange clothing. This was the clothing that the prophets of old would wear in their ministry. It's possible that the camel's hair could refer to a mantle or to the prophetic office. We do believe that John the Baptist, as he was otherwise known, is a prophet of God, sent of God, to preach the word of God. But he's also the herald of the king. He's preparing the way of the Lord. He's one sent of God to prepare the way of the Lord. And you can read about that in the Old Testament. But as John the Baptist is doing his ministry, he's involved in baptism. That's why he's called John the Baptist. We say, almost with a smile, that he was the first Baptist. But here he is, and he's baptizing the people in the Jordan, which isn't in Jerusalem. It's outside Jerusalem. It's north of Jerusalem. We believe the place where he was baptizing all these people. And they were a very interesting group, soldiers and various people who had led quite sinful lives. And John gives them quite clear preaching. He doesn't mince his words. And then the Savior comes. He comes to this place where John the Baptist is baptizing. And John the Baptist is perplexed. He has just said that there's somebody coming who's greater than me. I'm not even worthy to undo the latchets of his sandals. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and do it. I'll baptize you with water, but he, the one to come, will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Chapter 1 and verse 8 of Mark's Gospel. And then in those days, at God's appointing, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. John was perplexed. In Matthew's gospel, we have the account. He's perplexed. I'm going to baptize you, Lord. And the Lord says, permitted to be the fulfillment of all righteousness. But what John then sees at the baptism is something he'd never seen before and he'll never see again. He saw a figure like a dove descending upon the Lord Jesus. This, of course, was an outward sign that the Lord Jesus Christ was not only filled with the Holy Spirit, but anointed by the Spirit of God to be the Savior of the world. He also heard something. He heard a voice. The voice of God. The voice of the Lord. It was rare for God the Father to speak. But he spoke on this occasion, and he spoke on a couple of other occasions as well. And look at the words that the Father says about his beloved Son. This is my, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The third thing that happens is, instead of the Lord Jesus Christ turning south and going to Jerusalem to preach the gospel that he had been anointed to preach from all eternity, he's driven into the desert. And there is he tempted of Satan. And how interesting it is today. Not many people believe in a real Satan. But if that's the case, then who was Jesus Christ tempted by? It wasn't a psychological temptation. This was a real temptation. We know what the criteria of that temptation of another place, when the Lord Jesus is tempted by the devil, in Matthew chapter 3. And you read about the temptations there. But that's not our subject tonight. Our subject tonight is after the 40 days that our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted of Satan. And by the way, though Christ was tempted of Satan, he would never have sinned. There is no weakness in either the human nature, in the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. He could not sin. He did not have a sinful nature like you and me. He did not have a sinful flesh like you and me. He was never going to give in to sin, but it doesn't mean the temptation was any less. None of us here tonight have ever resisted temptation. And there's a difference between temptation and sin. Temptation is when we are drawn to do something and we don't follow through with it. Sin is when we're tempted and we give in to that particular temptation. One of the old writers puts it like this. Temptation is like someone coming to the door and wanting to get into your house. And you bang the door in back on their faces. And you don't want them to enter. Maybe you're threatened by them. That's temptation. Sin is when the same individual comes to the door, and instead of you shutting the door in their faces, you open the door wide. That's sin. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, after he's been tempted for 40 days, and the devil leaves him only for a time. We believe that the devil came back to tempt him again, perhaps even in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a sense in some of the gospel accounts that there was another evil presence there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But anyway, after that, the Lord Jesus Christ hears of someone, John the Baptist, who's been put in prison. Herod has put him in prison because John the Baptist preached about the wickedness of Herod and Herodias' alliance. Herodias was, she's a lady, by the way, not a man. A lady was married to the brother of Herod. And Herod and Herodias were up to all kinds of wickedness and sin. And they had this illicit affair. And John the Baptist doesn't mince his words. He tells Herod exactly what God says about these kind of things. Isn't it interesting? In times past, you had men in this part of the world. He used to be fearless, even in the presence of great royals. It's said that one of the queens, was it Mary, Queen of Scots, was more terrified of John Knox's sermons than she was of a dragoon of soldiers. It's interesting. Where are the John Knoxes of the generation we're in now? But anyway, what happens now is quite remarkable. The Lord Jesus comes into Galilee. That's in the north region. Of course, people would have been familiar at this stage. What age is the Lord Jesus? We reckon he's about 30. He's entering into his public ministry. The last time he's mentioned in the gospel accounts is when he was 12 years of age. So 18 years have now elapsed since The Lord Jesus Christ is recorded for, his words are recorded for us. But here he is. He has just qualified, perhaps in rabbi school. And now he's preaching, and his first words are memorable. Now, if you've been to a service where the preacher's first service, you'll remember it for various reasons. Some of us remember the first sermon we preached. Sometimes we wish we never preached it, but there you go. But what does the Lord Jesus Christ preach? Very simple text, based on Old Testament teaching, as we'll see in a moment. But what does he preach? He preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what he preached. And every preacher worth their salt will preach this kingdom. Not the kingdom of this world. Not the kingdoms of this world. Not the teaching and philosophy of this world. But the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we're going to see tonight three things. Number one, to enter the kingdom, the king must come to us. Secondly, to enter the kingdom, we must listen to the king's voice. And thirdly, to enter the kingdom, we must respond to the king's message. So firstly, to enter the kingdom must come to us. Look at the text here in verse 14. He came into Galilee. There's something unique about this preacher. He's been trained in the rabbinical school. He knows the Old Testament texts, of course he does. But more than that, he's now called to preach. Called to preach the truth of God. One man has said, God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. Preaching may have fallen on hard times in our generation, but in the Lord's generation, preaching was still accepted and respected. But here we notice something, that he comes to preach at exactly the time that another great preacher has been silenced. Isn't it fascinating? Just as John the Baptist has been brought in prison, and now he's no longer able to preach in the public. Oh, no doubt, I'm sure John the Baptist used to preach through this prison cell, the bars of the prison cell. I'm sure he preached to every soldier that was in Herodias' palace. I'm sure he even wanted to preach to Herod and Herodias herself. But as one preacher is taken from the scene, so another preacher is raised up. We read in another gospel account that eventually Herodias has enough of John the Baptist and she has him executed. You can read about that in another gospel. But here it is. The preacher that is being replaced was a human preacher anointed of God. But here's the preacher of all preachers, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's come to preach the gospel. Notice where he began to preach. Galilee. He preached in Galilee. It's the northern province of Palestine. It's north. It's the region where Lake Galilee or the Sea of Galilee is found. It was a mixture. The area was very interesting. It wasn't just full of Jews, it was also populated by Gentiles. There were villages and towns in Galilee that were wicked. Wicked towns and wicked cities. Tiberius, one of the Caesars, had established one of his summer haunts at Tiberius. Of course, summer would have lasted a long time for him because it took him a long time to get from Rome to there. But the idea that Galilee was full of lots of Jews is not true. And yet that's where the Lord Jesus went. Of course, it's where Nazareth is, and Cana, and Capernaum, and these places that were mentioned. It's also where the four disciples were from. They are fishermen, but they're fishermen who know the Sea of Galilee very well. Galilee, you see, was very strategic in the mind of God, but not really in the mind of the Romans. Jerusalem was far more important to the Roman power than Galilee was. But isn't it interesting how the Lord reverses the priority? He goes to Galilee first. He goes to little or known people. One of the old writers puts it like this. He goes to the nobodies. When you might have expected him to go to the somebodies. This is something where he preached. Secondly, when he preached. It's interesting, the word here, saying that time is fulfilled. The word here is kairos, from which we get the word season. And we also get the word Caesar. And in God's time, that's when Christ is raised up to preach. But he comes. He doesn't send an angel or even an archangel. He comes himself. And the people he calls, as I mentioned a moment ago, are four fishermen. Now they have their own business. It's a family affair, father and son, especially with James and John and their father Zebedee. They have their own fishing boat. But they're not powerful. They're not in the ruling class. They're not the priests. They're not religious in that sense. But they would have known their Old Testament. They would have known that the Messiah would be coming. But little did they expect that one day the Messiah would not only be coming, but he'd come to them. And how important it is to realize, just in this, before we move on to the second point, is that the King must come to us. Now, when somebody says that, you might think, well, there's no hope for me. But you see, we're not talking here about the King coming physically. The Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven this very night. He died and was buried and rose again the third day and ascended into glory. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. But this is the thing. He comes to us in the gospel. He comes to us in the scriptures. He comes to us when the gospel is preached. He comes to us and he reminds us that there is a loving God and a gracious God. And a kind God. No, friends, people like to think that our God is a cruel God. It couldn't be further from the truth. He's gracious. He's full of love. And you can see this. The Lord Jesus Christ came himself. And when anyone says, I became a Christian, almost in the next sentence they say, the Lord saved me. Or the Lord came to me. Or the Lord addressed my soul from the scriptures or from a sermon or however else somebody has become a Christian. Jesus came in the time fulfilled, God's appointed time, and he's coming to you. He's coming to you tonight in this message. He's coming to you and saying, don't you see who I am? Don't you see that I'm the Holy Son of God? Don't you see that I'm the Son of God? Don't you see that I've come and I've come to save souls? Don't you see it? The King must come to us. But you know what happens in a remarkable way? The Holy Spirit begins to soften our hearts and we find ourselves thinking of the Lord Jesus when we never thought of him much before. The King has come to us. And now he's drawing us. Now he's leading us. Yes, to enter the kingdom, the King must come to us. Can I ask a question? Has he come to us? Has he come to you, friend? Is there a time or a season in your life when you can say, oh, he came. And I was never the same again. I still sin and I still do wrong. And anyone here with a family will have family will tell you that we're all sinners. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and he forgave me. Well, that's the first thing. To enter the kingdom, the King must come to us. Secondly, to enter the kingdom, we must listen to the King's message. You see, God, Jesus Christ came preaching. That's heralding. That's declaring. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is not acting as a herald in old times, where the herald would go forth and proclaim a message from the king. Here is the king himself proclaiming the message of the king. But you must listen to the king's message. We must do it, friends. What is it? There's three parts to it. Number one, it's about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is also interchangeably used as the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 16, verse 18. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? And this kingdom has certain criteria. Number one, the Jews believed that the kingdom was stressed more of an abstract idea than a geographical area. Interesting. They had something right. And number two, the word kingdom is to do with kingship or dominion. It's not to be confused with an actual kingdom, but it's more to do with the right or authority of a king over his kingdom. Number three, the kingdom of God shall not be destroyed. You can read Daniel's prophecy in chapter 2 and find out more. Number 4, this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ said himself, the kingdom of God is in you. The Lord Jesus Christ said in another place, this kingdom is not of this world. John 18, verse 36. Number 5, at the moment this kingdom is hidden. You can't see it. But if you're a Christian, you're a member of this kingdom. And if you're not a Christian, you know people who are in the kingdom. And number 6, but one day this kingdom will be visible. Because the king will have come back. At the moment is the waiting time. The kingdom is gradually being brought together. The members of the kingdom, the subjects of the kingdom, are gradually being drawn into the kingdom. And they're from every part of the world. They're from every tribe and every creed and every tongue and every nation. They're from the four corners of the world. They're from every country in the world. And one day it'll be visible. And everybody will see the king. And not only everybody alive at that time will see the king, but everybody who has ever lived will see the king. That includes you and me. This kingdom will be visible. One day very soon we will see the king. We will behold the king. And those of us who love the king and have trusted in the king, we'll rejoice to see him. Friend, one day, very soon, if Christ is not our king in this world, he'll be our fearsome judge in the next. Not only is it kingdom, but it's also repentance. The word here is metanoia. Literally, that means to change the name. Look at what Jesus says, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye. This is a call to all the people that were listening that day. Repent ye. Repentance is not just a change of mind, but a change of life. Psalm 127 is described as the pilgrim's psalm, and Psalm 51 is described as the repenter's psalm. Repentance is not just a one-time event. It's continuous. I think it's Spurgeon who says, When I was not a child of God, I found it easy to think lightly of sin and harshly of God. But since I've become a child of God, I find it so hard to think lightly of sin because I'm sinning against such a king of love. To repent, it's an outcome of sorrow, firstly, not just be sorry for sin. How often have you met somebody who's sorry for what they have been caught doing, but they're not at all repentant? How often have you met somebody who said, well, I was sorry I was caught, but they're not actually weeping over their sin? You see, it's interesting how in this day and age, people use sorry very easy, but they're not repenting of their sin unto God. That's the first thing. Repentance is an outcome of sorrow for sin, but it's not just being sorry for sin. 2 Corinthians 7:9-10. Number two, it's repentance involves both a turning from sin and turning to God. It's a turning away from the sin, whatever sin that might be, and turning to the Lord. If we just turn from our sin, that's only halfway. We then turn to God. We were sitting in a car tonight, getting a lift, and there was a man, unfortunately, if he had to be in a test, would have failed his driving test. He did a 7-point turn, and he hit the curb 3 times. Thankfully, he wasn't doing his driving test, at least on the Lord's Day. But some people have this idea that they can just be sorry for their sin and that's enough. No, you must turn. There must be a U-turn. In the driving test, of course, you're not supposed to do a U-turn. But you see it done sometimes, don't you? And maybe we're all guilty of it. But have we done a U-turn in our lives? Have we repented? This is a word that's lost from modern Christianity. Thomas Watson puts it like this. He says, firstly, there must be a knowledge of sin. Secondly, there must be a conviction of sin. And thirdly, there must be a turning from sin. And if you want a gospel text, look at Acts 3:19. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 speaks to the Ephesian elders and he tells them that there's repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told, as I said earlier, that Noah preached repentance. He preached repentance to a heartless, hard-hearted, wicked generation. He preached repentance to a people that would soon be destroyed. God had called him and his family, his 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And Noah and his wife and the other 6 all entered the ark and no one else. But Noah wasn't this person who said, oh, well, that's fine. We'll leave you to it. No, he preached repentance. He declared it. No doubt he told them, repent. Judgment is coming. God is about to send a worldwide flood and you will not survive. Repentance was something that was quite regularly preached from pulpits right across the land. How come people turned from their sin to God? They were told to repent. Not just to make up with God. Not to say to God, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, and just go on and live as they wanted. Friends, that's not the gospel. That's not the message here. That's not the message Jesus Christ preached in Galilee that day. Repent ye. And the third aspect is believe. We can use this word faith. It involves a persuasion of the mind. It involves a conviction of the heart. And it involves a trust in someone, well, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in the Christian sense. The Apostle Paul speaks about faith, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not something that's, as it were, blind faith. Faith is in the truth of God, the promises of God, the gospel of God, the person of God. It's to do with reliance, to lean on God. You see, the Lord is saying here in this text to that group and to every generation, repent and believe the gospel. Believe it. Somebody might say, well, I'm not sure whether I can believe. Well, even if you're not sure whether you can believe, just believe the promise of God. Don't we believe that God is a gracious, loving God? That he would be merciful to us if we come to him by faith and trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Saviour? Well, we've seen, firstly, to enter the kingdom, the King must come to us. Secondly, to enter the kingdom, we must listen to the King's voice. But thirdly, to enter the kingdom, we must believe the King's message. It's interesting how very possibly, as the Lord Jesus was preaching in Galilee, most likely by the Sea of Galilee, those four men heard that message that day. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They received this message, and they believed it. But how do we know that? Because the Lord then comes to them and says to them, come and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, it's one thing to be a fisher of fish, but it's quite another thing to be a fisher of men. To be an evangelist. To be one that will preach. And Peter, Andrew, James, and John all became preachers of the gospel because they had encountered the King and they experienced the power of this gospel. And they declared it everywhere and anywhere. And they suffered terribly for it. You see, to enter this kingdom, we must believe the King's message. We must respond to it. It's nice to hear a good message, but it's far more important to respond to it. If I told you, and please don't take this literally, that your house is on fire, you wouldn't be sitting here any longer. You'd be gone. And I hope you trust me that if I did say that I would be being sincere. But what about our souls? Are they in danger? They're in deadly danger. Our never dying souls. And the Lord says to us, we must respond to this message. We must believe it. We must trust in the King. And we could read the end of Mark's gospel, but we've run out of time because you read the end of the gospel of Mark. Well, let's just look very briefly at the last part of Mark's gospel. And I'm turning now to chapter 15 of Mark's gospel. Because not only do you need to believe in the kingdom, and you need to repent of our sin, and we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but then we need to see what the King did. What did he do? What did this King do to establish his kingdom? What did he do to secure all of his subjects to be part of his kingdom? What did he do? Oh, the King did something extraordinary. Something almost beyond understanding and comprehension. Something that no king would ever really do. Certainly no earthly king. Something that is beyond human rationality. The King went and died at Calvary. This same King that preached a kingdom, he would die for his kingdom. He would pay the penalty for all of the subjects of his kingdom. He would take all their sins of his subjects upon his own blessed self. And he would pay the ultimate price to secure our peace and pardon with God. Here's the King. And as Mark records for us, in chapter 15 and verse 25, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the superscription of his accusation was written over him, that means the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land unto the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, Lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias, this is the king calling. And one ran and filled a sponge and full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone and see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. The king suffered. The king bore our sin. The king was crucified. The king died and the king rose from the dead. And here he is tonight saying to you, repent and believe, for my kingdom is at hand. Are you in the kingdom, friend? I trust you are. And if you're not, come to him tonight. Think of him on the cross. We'll turn to the table in a moment. There he is offering up his body, being bruised and broken for our sin. And there he is shedding his blood to wash away all our sin. And one writer puts it like this, he didn't even keep his loincloth. He left that aside so that he could give us his holy righteousness. This is the king entering the kingdom. I trust you've entered it. And if you haven't, that you'll enter it soon. Just come to him now. Bow down before him. Yield your life to him. Tell him your sin, he knows them all anyway, and ask him and repent, or ask him to be your saviour and to trust in him as your precious saviour, and he'll be your king, not only in this life, but forevermore. Amen. O God, our gracious Father, how thankful we are for the gospel message of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Saviour, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we consider that great Saviour, who's the King of Kings, going to Calvary's cross to secure our peace and secure our pardon with God, to take upon himself our sin and our shame and our guilt, and to bear away all our sin and to be punished in our place, O Lord, we cannot comprehend it, and that he too was willing to give us his spotless righteousness, so that we would be acceptable in the sight of God this very night. O Lord, this gospel, that it would be preached in many places. That the many would hear the voice of the King, calling souls, sinners unto himself, saying, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That the King would draw many, many more souls into his beloved and glorious kingdom. Forgive us, O Lord, when we have not appreciated fully as thy people what it is to be members of the kingdom of God, and to know that as members of this kingdom, it's not like an earthly kingdom. Our King is a gracious, loving, merciful, patient, long-suffering King. And O Lord, we are so unyielding at times, and so often we feel that we need to assert our rights to our King. When we think of it, Lord, forgive us and pardon us, and help us now from this day forward to yield our lives completely up to the King's rule and his benevolent love and gracious dealings with us. Help us, O Lord, to know that thou art with us in every aspect of our lives, and bring many more souls by thy Spirit to the King of Kings, our Saviour Jesus Christ. We ask these prayers in his name. Amen.